Good morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We're not going to cover the whole Gospel of Mark today, although that's what the bulletin says. I'm not that good. Boy, we'd have a pretty long sermon, and I don't want to be here that long. As much as I love to be in the Lord's presence, I don't know if I'd have enough steam to go that long. We are going through together the Gospel of Mark, and today we come to an interesting section of Scripture that deals with the concept of unbelief. So let's look here at Mark chapter 6. We're only going to cover the first six verses, and it says in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, it says, Jesus left there, and he went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that he has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus performed a miracle of monumental proportions by bringing life back into a synagogue leader's daughter. We remember that from last time. And he now returned home so that he could preach the gospel to his hometown. I don't know if you are reminded of when you go home, but you sometimes have people that come up to you when you go home, and they say, I remember you when. And it's usually not a good thing. The story that they're going to tell is when you used to do something bad or get into trouble or whatever it is, and the story is not really the greatest story. And we have this here. It's been interesting that I've been asked several times if I would ever go back to my hometown to pastor the church there. You couldn't get me to touch it with a 40-foot pole. I would not go back to my hometown. Not because I don't love my people at my hometown, but they all know me well. They know me when I had a lot of trouble in the little kids' Sunday school room. And even though the Sunday school teachers are my biggest supporters in ministry today, they remember me when I was one of the most honorious students. One of the teachers used to tell me that she says, you're going to make a great preacher because you're so stubborn. And I guess, you know, I did a lot of things that I wasn't proud of. I actually called 911 on one of my Sunday school teachers. She was going to discipline me, or she did discipline me. And I was really going to show her, so I called 911, and my mom caught me in the middle of that conversation, and I got really in trouble for that. But I want to say that going back home to preach or to teach is not always the easiest thing to do, because they know your past. They know where you've come from, and they know where you've been. I have to say that when I went home to do my grandma's funeral, I was quite surprised at that reaction, because my family knows me very well, and the reaction was pretty good. And it's not the normal means there. But we have Jesus who has been home one time before. This is not the first time that he's been to Nazareth. He was home one time before. And in the Gospel of Luke, we have that recorded for us. I'm not going to read that story because we don't have the time, but what happens is that they invited him to speak, and he came and he spoke. They handed to him the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61 that read about that this is the year of the Lord, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, and so on and so forth. And he read this passage, and he put the book down, and he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And let's just say they didn't take it so well. In fact, they drove him out of the city, and they were going to throw him off the cliff that their city was on to kill him. That's how bad that he was. So he went off and he continued to preach and teach, and he continued to grow in popularity, and he did quite well. And so now he's going back. This time he's taking his disciples because he's going to preach there one more time. And he's going to see how well they're going to respond to this. And my friends, they don't respond well at all. In fact, they have a lot of unbelief. And we ask the question, what is unbelief? And I have a definition here on the board of unbelief. Maybe. What is unbelief? I know that's small print. Yeah. Wow, that is small print. I got to remember to enlarge that next time. Unbelief is, anyway. Oh, he's going to enlarge it for me. Okay. You got to remember I'm doing my PowerPoint on my iPad. And it's way small on my iPad, and I thought it would get bigger when you put it on the big screen. Evidently not. Okay, I'll remember that next time. I guess I have to. Okay, well, learning. I'm learning technology. By the time I figure it out, they're going to change it on me. There we go. The definition of unbelief. Unbelief is a willful rejection of God's truth. Unbelief is a willful rejection of God's truth. Okay, it is a willful rejection of God's truth. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your pencils or your pens, and I want you to underline the word willful in your definition when you write it down. Underline the word willful, and I want you to put a square around the word rejection. Because when we think of unbelief, there are two important elements of unbelief. The first one, it is willful. No one can force you to have unbelief. Unbelief is something that happens when you make a decision. The facts are laid before you. You know what it is that you should or should not do. And when you choose not to believe in Jesus, that is a willful action. I choose to do it. Someone can't, I don't believe that unbelief is something that God forces on people. Okay? You have some people that teach that God causes you to have unbelief. God does not cause anybody to have unbelief. Yeah. What are you doing?
Fixing your other screen.
Oh. Okay. I'll remember next time to enlarge my PowerPoint. But. Anyway, no, I'm learning. So it is a willful rejection of God's truth. A willful rejection of God's truth. Maybe it'll come back on there. But anyway, so it's willful. It's something that you choose to do. And second, it is a rejection. Okay? Unbelief is to reject what God says. Whether he says you're to do it and you reject it willfully, that's unbelief. You know what it says. You know what the Bible says, but you go, I choose not to believe that. So that's what unbelief is. And the people in the home are, do we have, okay, good. Did we get it written down? Because I'm going to move on to my next point here. Did you get it? Okay. Good. See, I love it. Taking notes. This is part of taking notes.
Great job, girl.
It's good stuff. I'll go slow. I used to teach, and I do teach, so I get it about taking notes. Not everyone takes notes fast. So when we talk about unbelief, it is a willful rejection. And when we talk about Nazareth, these people were confronted with God's truth. The scripture was brought open. We find that he was teaching in the synagogue. I'm going to stretch it to say that he preached the same thing he did last time. And he said the same thing again. And these people were amazed, the scripture says, at his teaching. But they were filled with unbelief, and there's four things of unbelief that I want us to see. Okay? First of all, unbelief obscures the obvious. Unbelief obscures the obvious. Meaning that when we willfully choose to reject God's truth, no matter how simple it is, no matter how obvious it is, unbelief messes it up. We can't see the forest for the trees. I want you to notice this. Look at verse 2. Instead of believing, they begin to fill their lives with these questions. Okay? If you've ever had someone that doesn't want to come to Christ, they have 101 questions that they have no intention of you answering. The idea is that they want to just drown you out with questions with no intention of answering the question. Now notice what the questions that he brought. The first question that he has is in the end of verse 2. He says, where did this man get these things? What they were asking is, what authority does this man have? If we recall that the Pharisees had that same question. The Pharisees, in many ways, asked the same thing, but they didn't say it in that way. If you look at chapter 3 of Mark, when Jesus was confronted, and it says in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about it, they went to take charge of him and said, he is out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. And I still think that they thought he was crazy when he was preaching in their hometown. And they go down through here, and in verse 22, and the teacher of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So they told him exactly where they got this power. The people of Nazareth just said, we don't know where he got his power. They were hinting that it was demonic. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they just came right out and said it. He's demonic. These people just said, we don't know where he got this, gets these things. Although they knew, the scripture told them, it didn't matter how clear it was to them, they still questioned. They tried to justify. They justified their unbelief. The next question that they asked them was, with what wisdom? What is this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Okay, they're trying to justify. This couldn't be from God. God wouldn't do this, right? How many times do we see people who do not come to Christ try to justify? Well, the Bible's not really real, is it? It couldn't possibly be full of truth. It's got to be full of error. You notice no matter how obvious it is, they justify it because it obscures the obvious. Unbelief, willful rejection, doesn't matter how good you are, they're not going to take it. Okay? So it doesn't matter how good Jesus was going to preach that day. They just were stubborn. They refused to do it. Did God cause them to have unbelief? No. They willfully rejected God's truth. Okay? And that's a place that I hope that you and I never get to. I'm safe to say that I'm pretty sure that the people here, because we're so small, we're not at that stage, and I don't hope that you ever get to that stage. Well, all you're doing is justifying not believing in Jesus. You are here this morning because I hope that you want to study God's Word. You want to deepen your relationship with Him. That's why I'm here. I tell you, I could pick another career, because I tell you that I'm not making the big dollars doing this. I don't think many pastors do it for the big dollars. Some of them do, but I don't know if they're teaching God's Word. Anyway, but I'll say this, that we are here because we want to be here this morning. But when we are full of unbelief, we obscure the obvious. The second thing unbelief does, unbelief elevates the, please let me say this right, the irrelevant. They begin to pick out things, more questions that have nothing to do with Jesus. Notice this. Verse 3. Isn't he the carpenter? Who cares? Everyone had the ability to get up in the synagogue and to speak. And they go, he can't be the Messiah because of his education. The word carpenter here translates not merely a person that works with wood, but the word in general means a builder, a stone builder, or a bricklayer, or someone that works with his hands. Basically, they says he can't be the Messiah because he's just a common worker. Notice this. Notice the degree to which they go. And I guarantee you, you probably know people that get this far out. It has nothing to do with Jesus. It has nothing to do with what they're talking about. But he can't be the Messiah because he's a carpenter. Who cares whether he's the janitor of the synagogue or not? If God's called him to be the Messiah, he's the Messiah. Doesn't have anything to do with the price of tea in China. But unbelief elevates the irrelevant. Doesn't matter. They'll hold on to that thing way out in left field. So they question Jesus' vocation. He's the carpenter. Then they question his family. He says, isn't this Mary's son? And they don't mean that as a compliment. We know that there weren't very many people that knew the reason for Jesus' miraculous birth, and I guarantee you that they would be talking when a 13-year-old girl shows up pregnant to the synagogue. And she wasn't married. And people talk, and the first thing that comes is scandal. He can't be the Messiah. He's Mary's son. Because in Jewish times, you would be connected by your father, Joseph. And so this was very much meant to be a derogatory statement. He's Mary's son. He can't be the Messiah. He goes about his brothers and sisters, you know, and the brothers of James, Judas, and Simon. Aren't his sisters here with us? Right? Well, he can't. You know this. Well, I'm sitting next to his sister. I know Jesus. This isn't the Messiah. Notice this. And it was so bad that they took offense at him. Now, the word for offense here is the Greek word skandalon. And we get the English word scandal. They were scandaled by it. They couldn't believe that Jesus had the audacity to do this. That's why they came to try to stop him earlier. They thought he was mad. They thought he was crazy. And here he is preaching that garbage in his hometown, and they wanted nothing to do with it. Why? Because unbelief elevates the Didn't matter if it was true or not. They wanted nothing to do with it. Third, unbelief assaults the messenger. Unbelief assaults the messenger. Jesus simply said the reason why they do this is because a prophet is without honor in his hometown. That's basically what he says. He says, don't be mad at them. And he's talking to his disciples here. He says, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He says, they're just attacking the messenger. Don't shoot them. You've heard the phrase, don't shoot the messenger. Well, they were shooting the messenger. And then finally, unbelief spurns the supernatural. And because of this, Jesus couldn't do any miracles. Now, I want to say that there's a conversation in a lot of commentaries as to whether or not unbelief has anything to do with miracles. We could get into that debate. I'm not going to this morning. I have no idea. I know that Jesus gives people healing because of their great faith. The centurion, for instance, heals one of his commanding people or his sons or something. And he says, because of your faith has made you whole. Those kind of things. So I do think that there's some kind of a connection there between our unbelief. But I'm not going to say that if you go to the altar and you seek for healing and you don't get healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. Because they use that as, and that's what the faith healers use. So when they have those big droves to the altar, oh, you didn't get healed. Well, you know, pray harder and you will. That's not what it says. But what it can do, unbelief very definitely can hinder us from coming to be open about Jesus doing miracles. Now notice that it wasn't that it didn't stop him, or they couldn't be healed. It says that it stopped him from being able to do them. Notice this. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Didn't mean that he couldn't heal them. It just meant that because of their unbelief, he couldn't have opportunity to heal people. Okay? And so we see that there. So how do we apply this? Well, we looked back again that says that Jesus' people were offended by him. And I told you that that word means scandal. But the word also means in the Greek as well, and I found this to be quite interesting, that this word also means a stone that causes rejection. The word offense means also a stone that causes rejection. And what do we know about Jesus? The Bible tells us that Jesus is the stone that has been rejected. This is what was referred to in Psalm chapter 118, verse 22, that says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Meaning that when people rejected who Jesus is, he became the foundation for the church. When Peter told Jesus that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus told Peter, he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And what was the rock? The rock was the confession of Jesus being Christ. He was the stone, the foundation, the cornerstone. I don't know if we have a cornerstone of this church, but I enjoy going to different churches and looking at the cornerstone, and it will tell you the date that the church was built. And it's kind of cool to see how old churches are by looking at their cornerstone. And who is the chief cornerstone? The chief cornerstone is Christ. It is Jesus. And he was rejected. Jesus quoted this verse in reference to himself. There's several references to this. I'll make the one in Mark. I gave you three references if you want to jot them down for later, but let me give you the one in Mark 12. He's giving the illustration, and we'll come to this when we come here, but it's the parable of the tenants, and basically he is preaching against the scribes and Pharisees of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And he says, what then will the owner, and I'm going to verse 9, he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We also see this, that Peter quoted this to the Sanhedrin and in his first epistle. When he healed the man that was lame, when he went to the temple one day and he saw a man that was lame and he was asking for money. And of course, Peter didn't have any money. He said, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give unto thee. Arise, take up thy bed and walk. And what does he do? He gets up and he walks and he jumps and he leaps and he glorifies God. And they haul him into the Sanhedrin and go, you can't do that. How can you do this? They're as dumbfounded as everyone else is. And he says, I do this by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you have rejected has become the capstone. And he quotes it there. And he also quotes it in 2 Peter 2:7 that references to that as well. Acts 4:10 and 11 says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by your builders, which became the chief cornerstone. We also need to remember that Jesus was rejected by his own people. This, I believe, in Mark chapter 6, is a reference to this verse. He was the stone that caused either two things. Either we will place our foundation upon him, build our lives and our faith upon this person, or he will be to us a stone that causes stumbling. And for the people of Nazareth, he was a stone that caused them to stumble. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Is Christ an offense to you this morning? Are you embarrassed by him? Are you a Secret Service Christian, not wanting anyone to know your real identity because you find that being identified with him is an embarrassment or a source of shame? Like the people of Nazareth most definitely did. If you do, I urge you to pray that he will change your heart and cause you to love and adore him. For adoration is the proper response to the one the Father has placed as the cornerstone. But my friends, if not, if you are standing strong with him, we need to be standing with him. We need to not let unbelief run in our lives. So if we are not letting unbelief run in our lives, what do? Will we freely and joyously proclaim his name? We do that in a number of ways. And one way that we do that is by remembering and celebrating in the Lord's Supper. And so this morning we're going to celebrate together the Lord's Supper.